If you have your Bibles with you this afternoon, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Lord willing, we will be concluding this chapter today. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Our text is going to be verses 13 through 18. Before we hear the preaching of God's word, let's go before him once again in prayer. Father, we come now to your word, thanking you for it. We pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us, that we wouldn't tune out or gloss over it today. But rather we pray that we would be attentive and that you would sanctify us by your truth, for your word is truth. Cause us to have deep impact in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Hear now the holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Give it your careful attention as it is read. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. Thus far the reading of his holy word. Well, beloved in Christ, sadly people die every day. Death is all around us. Death comes to people of all ages and stages, does it not? It truly is no respecter of persons. Death is a foul and twisted contradiction to life. Death is proof of the fall. It is the wages of sin, Scripture teaches us. And in today's text, we see a break in Paul's flow of instruction to comfort the Thessalonians. He takes pause to teach the saints about matters related to eschatology, or in other words, the study of the last things. Specifically, Paul took some time to teach them about death and the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints at the second coming of Christ, or what Christ called in Luke 14:14, the resurrection of the just. The believers in Thessalonica didn't correctly understand what happened to fellow believers when they died. And therefore, they had great sorrow, even excessive sorrow, for the dead in Christ. And so Paul here comforts them. He comforts them through instruction, teaching them and us to sorrow for the loss of loved ones, to sorrow for fellow believers, but that sorrow then needs to be moderated and turned in comfort to joy as we have hope, knowing and trusting in the promises of God in the resurrection at the coming of Christ. It is indeed the knowledge of the truth and hope in the resurrection that helps bridge the transition from sorrow to comfort. And this afternoon, we will find Paul's expectation in verse 13. And then his explanation of the truth in verses 14 through 17. And finally in verse 18, we see Paul's exhortation of comfort. So his expectation, his explanation, and his exhortation of comfort. And so in verse 13, he communicates and shares his expectation that the saints wouldn't be ignorant. He says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So we see that Paul doesn't want the church in Thessalonica to be ignorant. And in other words, here, ignorance is not bliss. You know, sometimes people today convince themselves that what I don't know can't hurt me. But that mindset has its set of risks and dangers. However, here, Paul teaches that ignorance leads to unnecessary pain. Literally, to be ignorant, it means to be uninformed. And therefore, Paul wanted to inform them of the truth, so that they would be comforted by the truth. He says that he doesn't want them to be ignorant of what happened to those who have fallen asleep. In other words, those who have died. It's interesting, in the New Testament, the Greek words for asleep can be used to mean sleep or death. And so we understand the meaning from the context. For example, in Matthew 8:24, it tells us that Christ was asleep in the boat during the storm. Matthew 26:40 and 43 tell us of Jesus finding the disciples asleep when he returned from praying. However, in verse 13 here, in passages such as 1 Corinthians 15:6, it is clear that Paul is referring to those who have died. And so Paul goes on to say why this knowledge and understanding is important. He didn't want them to sorrow as others who have no hope. For those who are trusting in Christ for their full salvation, for those who are truly children of the living God, they have great hope. Now, Paul isn't saying that he was going to explain things to them so that they wouldn't sorrow. No. What he was saying was that he wanted to teach them so that they would sorrow with hope. Remember the sorrow that Mary and Martha had at the death of their brother Lazarus in John 11. Remember Jesus' sorrow and tears as he wept at Lazarus' death. But remember also the dialogue that Jesus had with Martha in verses 23 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" he asked her. Do you hear this today, beloved? Christ is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in him, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in Jesus shall never die. So I ask you the same question. Do you believe this? Reality is that there is sorrow in death. Many of you have experienced sorrow in the death of friends or family. Death reminds us of our mortality, even our own mortality. We sorrow. We weep, even. And sometimes our sorrow is mixed with guilt, Death often leaves a burden of guilt, things that we said and things that we shouldn't have said, things that we did and things that we shouldn't have done, or on the contrary, things that we didn't say or do that we should have, with no time to apologize or do differently. We sorrow. We grieve when it comes to death. Yet hear this. It is important to sorrow in times of such loss. And I encourage you to not attempt to hold yourself back from sorrowing, or otherwise keep it away from you. Keep it at arm's length. Seek God's help and His comfort to sorrow thoroughly and to work through any guilt, whether that be appropriate guilt or inappropriate guilt, because there can be both for you. And truly sorrow in the hope that is found in our Lord Jesus Christ and His promises. And notes where Paul goes from there in verse 14. Having communicated this expectation and this desire of his in their sorrow, he explains to them their hope, even our hope, in Christ. And note that he begins his explanation with the foundation of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, and its being inseparable with the doctrine of the resurrection of those who are his. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. My friends, if we believe in Christ's death and resurrection, we also must believe in the resurrection of the saints. Paul says, the righteous sleep in Jesus. And this speaks to what can be referred to as the intermediate state, the time between death and the general resurrection. As well as it also speaks to the benefits that we have in our union with Christ at death. And so what is this sleep in Jesus? What happens to the souls of believers after death? This was something important that Paul was addressing to the Thessalonians. For they got it wrong. They were a bit off. And they were sorrowing excessively about this. They were really troubled over what they thought was true. But what happens to the souls of believers after death? What do the scriptures say? The Bible teaches us that our souls are with the Lord and conscious after death. Paul told the church in Philippi in Philippians 1, 21 and 23 that he longed to, quote, depart and be with Christ, which is far better, he said. Knowing that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Remember what Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke 23:43. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so we hear these things from God's word. We need to pray that those truths would truly sink in and inform our understanding of this important matter. However, beware of false doctrine. Keep these passages in Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5 and Luke 23. Keep those along with others that I'll reference in mind as we briefly consider two particular false doctrines. One being purgatory and the other being soul sleep. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is a place called purgatory. This is a state or a place of purification or temporary punishment by which those who die in a state of grace are believed to be made ready for the vision of God. It is also taught that those still living are to pray for dead saints in order to aid their sanctification. However, this teaching isn't found in the Bible. There is no such place as purgatory, and we are not to pray to or for the dead. Secondly, Seventh-day Adventists and others use this particular verse here in 1 Thessalonians 4 to teach soul sleep. And this teaching states that believers are unconscious between death and the general resurrection. But again, what do the scriptures say? And again, I encourage you to recall and consider the passages I just referenced, and in addition, consider these. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Again, Luke 23, verse 43, Christ's words to that thief on the cross, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And in Luke 16, 19 through 31, we see the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in which Jesus relates the conversation of Abraham in paradise with the deceased man, with the deceased rich man, whose soul has descended into Hades. Again, conscious, not asleep. Further, we know the gospel accounts of the transfiguration. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 9. The gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 10. And Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. And these demonstrate clearly that the faithful departed continue to live by the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared and spoke with Jesus then. In its proper context, Paul's words here to the Thessalonians should be seen as describing death from the viewpoint of those still living, not from the point of view of those departed. For those of us who remain, death is still a mystery. To us, the dead sleep. They are silent. They're motionless, lifeless. But as we have clearly seen in the scriptures, they are far from asleep in terms of their own awareness and activity. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 32, section 1, also summarizes this well when it says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none." And so in verse 15, notice what Paul then says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." As he had done previously as well, Paul, Silas, and Timothy speak to them with authority. "By the word of the Lord," Paul said. In other words, what they were about to teach them is what God declares to be true. And the people were to receive it as such. Paul here goes on to correct some misinformation that the Thessalonians had. According to some second century Jewish beliefs, those who survived until the coming of the Messiah are more blessed than those who had died. Some of the Thessalonians may have believed this. However, Paul assures them that whatever traditions or other teachings told them, by the word of the Lord, they needed to understand that both groups are on the same footing and will enter the fullness of the kingdom together. Remember what Paul told the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, giving them similar comfort. He said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed." Beloved, see the wonderful promise, even the power of our great God and the change that is to come. And after Paul clarifies this, he then breaks out into the wonderful details of the glorious second coming of Christ. Some ask the questions, what will happen? What will it look like? Well, God gives us insight and answers in verses 16 and 17. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." My friends, the second coming of Christ won't be silent, and it won't be secret. Jesus himself will descend with a shout. We have never heard a shout from God, but we will. We have never heard the voice of an archangel. However, it will be a sound and an event far beyond our imagination. At his first coming, Christ came quiet and lowly. At his second coming, he will appear with pomp and power, ushered in by the trumpet of God. And notice what happens immediately after the second coming of Christ, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first." So we see here he's talking about the resurrection of the godly. He isn't speaking of the resurrection of the ungodly at this point, and there are many passages in Scripture that do speak to that. But here he says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first." Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 35. There's really a nice section related to the resurrection of our bodies in verses 35 through 58. We're not going to look at each verse in minute detail, but we will weave these two passages together for a moment so that we might get a fuller view of the second coming and the resurrection, as well as the benefits of both. One thing that we need to note in 1 Corinthians 15 is the context. Paul says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive and in which you stand." He is going to give them a description of the gospel that he preached to them. And what we see in this chapter is that the resurrection is central to the gospel message. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of believers is central to that message. And note in verses 13 and 14 that Paul informs us that the denial of the resurrection is subversive to Christianity. In other words, the doctrine of the resurrection is essential. Belief is a non-negotiable matter for the Christian. As Paul states in those verses, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Quite serious. But the resurrection is true. We do believe. And Paul speaks to the nature of the resurrection in verses 35 through 41. In 35, we see that some ask the question, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And Paul responds by using the metaphor of a seed which germinates. The plant that grows from the seed is still organically connected to that seed. But it's not exactly that seed in its form. It is organically connected to the seed you put in that spot. However, it doesn't look like a seed anymore, does it? So Paul uses this metaphor to describe the continuity, the discontinuity between the body that dies and the body that is raised at Christ's second coming. And remember, the disciples knew Jesus when he came amongst them. He had a glorified body after his resurrection, but it was still identifiable. His body was different, but his form must have been the same so that they could identify him. They knew who he was. And Paul in verses 42 through 45 give a series of contrasts. The body is sown in corruption, but the new body is incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. And in verses 53 and 54, he says that the body that this mortal must, that this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, when our bodies are buried, they are subject to decay and corruption. When they are raised, they will no longer be liable to that. When our bodies are buried, they are buried broken and despised. When they are raised, they will be conformed to Christ's glorious body. When our bodies are laid in the ground, they are helpless, they are powerless, without life, without strength, under the power of death. But when they are raised, they will be raised in power, having heavenly life infused in them. They will be free from infirmity and weakness. Our bodies are buried as the physical bodies that they are. When they are raised, they will be raised spiritual bodies. What does that mean, spiritual? Our bodies will be purified and refined to the last degree. Now turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. So note in verse 16 how Christ mentions and declares and explains what the coming of Christ will look like. And in verse 17, when we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Here we learn that those who are alive are glorified body and soul. They are united with their loved ones who have gone to Christ in death, and we shall always be with the Lord. Another great point of comfort. It is comforting to know that because Christ rose, we too will rise. And we see that even promised here. But it is another comforting truth to know that when Christ comes and we are gathered to meet him, we will always be with him from that point on. There will never be a time again when we will not be with him. And so Paul's words help us informing, or even for some, informing and preparing our eschatology. This is true as this passage has taught us important truths regarding both the individual, regarding death and the intermediate state, but also cosmic history, the second coming of Christ and the general resurrection. And so Paul encourages them in 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Indeed, the words themselves are of great comfort. And even as the Holy Spirit works and applies these truths, deep seats them in our hearts and in our minds, they are of great comfort. They help us in our sorrow. But what does the Lord say through Paul? Comfort one another with these words. Notice the one another aspect that's given here. The Holy Spirit can and does comfort us individually in our hearts. But yet the body of Christ is also called to be his instruments to encourage and comfort one another with the truths and the promises of God. And so as we, and if we, see brothers or sisters struggling with these things, in particular, according to this passage, but even others, we are called to be those that help and come to their aid to give comfort, to declare truth, point them to the Word, to show them what the Lord says, to teach them and to strengthen them with his promises, that they too would have hope, that their sorrow would be comforted, and that they would not only understand the truth, but see more of the beauty of their Savior, to see more of the awesomeness of their God. Even we can be blessed and comforted by the same. So I'll leave you with this, beloved. These words to the Thessalonians are so important for us. It wasn't just for them, but it is also of great importance for us today. Do you believe them? We should draw comfort from them in our times of sorrow. And may we remember and believe the truth that Paul taught Corinth. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is right for us to sorrow, beloved. But we must sorrow with hope of that which is to come. Even the second coming of our Lord and the resurrection of his saints. Because that helps us now, as well as in the future. We've heard it said before in many verses and passages in God's Word, but we are to have our eyes and our focus on the King of Kings, We are to have our eyes focused on his promises, what is to come. But in doing so, that also informs, it helps, it strengthens us in the journey, the battle, the life that we are living today. So hope in God. And all of his promises that indeed are yea and amen unto us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Praise God for his word. Let's pray together.